Together say, our Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive the revelation of your word. Our hearing is clear. The word comes to us in purity and clarity. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. All right, we're looking at spirit-led relationships. I'm sure I will continue on this. But we'll do our best to give it a further direction. That's the word. I pay very good attention to your Bible. Want to do some quick study here. Matthew's Gospel 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, that's what power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then he says, amen. So now we said in Matthew 28 that the instruction there is the will of God for every believer. This is the will of God for every believer. To make disciples. The word there is Matthetuo, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O. It's a Greek word. And why do we refer to Greek words? Because the original writer wrote it in Greek. And sometimes when you see the word teach, you just think it just means to just teach like you do in the class. But it's beyond that. It means to make disciples, to train people like you, an apprentice, to train people. And you know very well that when you train people, for whatever profession it is, tailoring, auto mechanics, mechanic or whatever, and then you also have maybe a lawyer, a doctor, or even those who teach also go through teaching practice where they are watched to ensure that they teach well. Even whatever job that you are into, the training is not just instructional. There is also, information is also instructional and also precept. They see you do it. Someone teaches you how to pray, he must take you to the place where you pray. How to read your Bible, okay, for example, he must see that you're reading your Bible, okay. So, same way, this is the mandate that God gives to the church, to make disciples of every nation. So we're not just to preach to people and then they accept the gospel, then we walk. No, we're to train them, which involves to remold them and reformat how they think. Mark's Gospel 16. Mark's Gospel 16. For example, one of the things that you take out of a local church, today I would... maybe I'll talk about this in the second service, is the 80th birthday of one of the people who inspired me to read my Bible, Pastor W.F. Kumuyi of the Deeper Life Ministries, and to look at the amazing life he has lived at the age of 80. He's still very strong, still does crusades, still teaches all over the world, precisely Nigeria and Africa. You know, and one of the fruits of a good local church is that they actually teach you how to read your Bible. One of the ways to know if a fellow is not in a local church that is sound is if he doesn't know how to read the Bible. Or is not a good member of a good church. Some people come to this church and they misrepresent us because they are not available to learn. And when they are, they are not so... There are very few, I know, but... Those people could occur, you know, and they just, oh, okay, and they're just really not too committed to it. A good local church is where you know how to read the scriptures, how to study it, and also how to preach and teach from it, and most importantly, how to live in it. So, but you cannot live in something that you don't understand. No matter how honest you are, if you don't understand it, you can't live in it. So the very first key to doing the word is to understand it. Because if you don't understand it, you are not going to do the word. So I'm grateful for that man. He's such a huge influence. I've said this over and over the years. how my encounter with him alongside another precious man some 30-something years ago was what gave that inspiration to study the scriptures. I remember I used to have his Bible study outlines, like an orange cover like this, and I'll literally read through it, go through all the text, you know, and all that, you know. And that gave me the inspiration that someday I will help believers to equally know how to read the Bible. So it's what a legacy he has. Today is 80. That's a lot. Praise the Lord. About that, you know. Praise the Lord. And out of that 80 years, about 50 used to preach the gospel. Come on, let's give him a round of applause in this service. There's nothing that is the greatest legacy in humanity than humanity itself. What did you do for men? Now to now leave humanity with the light of the gospel. That's a remarkable impact. Praise the Lord. As I said, a good local church is where you know how to read the Bible, how to study it, and understand it. And how to also live inside of it. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons as well as devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. So that the Lord has spoken unto them, he was with unto heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Someone say everywhere. Very good. And the Lord walking with the word, walking with them, pardon me, them italicized, and confirming the word with signs following. And he says amen. So we have a duty to announce the word, to announce it, to make it known, to make it known. Hallelujah. We have a duty to announce the word. We have a duty to preach the word. We have a duty to preach the word of God. To announce the word. So how do I announce the word? How do you announce your birthday? How do you announce your wedding? You even announce someone's burial. Yes, you did. How did you announce your club did something? I said did something. How do you announce? You told people. You simply said it out. That's all. That's all the preaching of the gospel requires. Keruso means to make it known, like a town crier. Hallelujah. John's Gospel 20. So you have a duty everywhere to announce the gospel. John's Gospel 20. John's Gospel 20. And verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, the mystalicized, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Which means, God has given us a spirit, right? Like that song, you gave us your very best, you know? You gave us your spirit so we might reach the world. God gave us his spirit so we can reach others. Right? The Spirit of God is not given to us just for speaking in tongues. Thank God for speaking in tongues. And thank God for the great mighty works of the Spirit that we do with the Spirit. Mark 16, 15 to 20. But the Spirit is given to us to reach the world. To reach the world by teaching and also by example. So when God gave us His Spirit, it's so that God will walk through us and we walk in Him. That's why He gave us His Spirit. Now go back to Luke 24. In Luke 24, remember I said earlier that a good local church is where you know how to study the Bible, right? Come on, and how to read it. A local church is not where you discover your skills. No. And, you know, I'm not against people knowing their skills, but the church is not where we organize cooking competition. Or business fairs or business seminars. It's all wrong. It's inappropriate. Now, I'm not saying Christians cannot come together to choose how to teach themselves, maybe one skill or the other, but that's not the mandate of the church. Not at all. That's not the mandate of the church. For example, in the universities, you have, well, in my faculty, yes, the law faculty, we have law week, where we have all sorts of things and people, you know, go for parties and all that. That's extracurricular activity, but, you know, yeah, you can choose to do it or not, but you don't sign up for that. Nobody is going to ask you to withdraw from the university because you did not attend the law students' beach party. Has nothing to do with you being a lawyer. Same thing, the church must focus on its work, on its task. The task of the church is for us to know the word of God, to live in it, and to announce it to the world. That's the task of the church. You know, we shouldn't get confused because some people are doing it. Sometimes, because some people are doing something, you think, why are we not doing it? No, but the question I usually ask, why are we not doing what they are doing? I say, why are we not doing the word? Or why are they not doing the word? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So we're going to get that right. So Luke 24 and 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory. And being at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Look at that word, to expound. In the Greek word, the Greek word of that is the word diermenu, D-I-E-H-E-R-M-E-N-U-O, diermenu. It means to interpret. It means to find the meaning of something. Diermenu. To interpret. To find the meaning. And we've done a bit of that study before now. So, which means when I take the Bible, now interestingly, this is Genesis to Malachi. Okay? When I take the Bible, I have a duty to what? To what? Come on, to what? Why? Because when it was written, do not forget, the authors did not have you in mind. So they did not write it in your language. They did not write it with your environment in mind. And it's been thousands of years. Things have changed. Language has changed. Usages have changed. But God's word in it remains the same. So I have a duty to interpret it, to know the meaning. And we've done the study on what that involves. That involves a lot of things. Looking at it in context. Looking at it in the way it's read. We're going to see something in a moment. So I have a duty to read that. We said also that a believer must know how to read, study, understand the books of what we now call the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. A believer must have that. Genesis to Malachi is the Bible of Jesus. Genesis to Malachi is the Bible of Paul. Genesis to Malachi is the Bible of Peter. Genesis to Malachi is the Bible of John, James, Jude. That's their Bible. That was what they were reading. So in Luke's Gospel 24, again, verse 44, Jesus said to them here again, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Look at it again. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's Genesis to Malachi, right? Come on. Is that it? Very good. So, which is the Bible that Jesus read? Genesis to Malachi. Verse 45. Then open ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The word there is suniemi. S-U-N-I-E-M-I. That they might understand the scriptures. Which means that we have a duty to read the scriptures together. We have a duty to read it together. Suinemi means to read together, to reason together. So I must know how to read the Bible together. And I've said it before. Do not get used to what people call favorite verses. My favorite verse of the Bible. The Bible was never written in verses anyway, so you shouldn't even be fixated on a verse. Most of the time when we do that, we slide into error. You get it? Because the Bible is a whole book, split up into sentences, phrases, paragraphs. And so you must read everything together. And so it says that they might understand the scriptures. So I said to you that we must know how to read the Old Testament together with the four Gospels, with the book of Acts, now we have a greater work. And I was listening to the broadcast yesterday, the one put on Facebook, and when I heard it again, I said, well, this is true, that Jesus had just, Moses had just Genesis to preach. And Moses would preach from morning till night on the book of Genesis, every day. Now you have 39 books, 27, 66 books. 1 hour, you're already growing tired. You know, it's interesting. 66 books we now have. We need to read them together, study them together, see that they interrelate with each other effectively. So I don't assert any truth of God's word till I read the 66 books together. All the 66 books must be my focus, not a favorite portion. Some people just know the Psalms. Why? They told them that's where to get the spiritual bullets. That's what some people know. I know some folks that the ones they know is Songs of Solomon, so that they can attract a woman. Some is Proverbs for common sense, wisdom, and money. And also, you can't make the Bible do that. You must read everything together. Okay? So the four Gospels, we said, is a story of God in Israel. He is now physically present as a man. He never left Israel. He's their God. He's the God of the world. But now he is in their midst as an Israelite. So the four Gospels is God as an Israelite or a Jew as a window for the whole world. That's what the four Gospels is. It's not a different thing. It's the same God of the 39 books now physically present as one of them. So in John 1:14, John says the word, the Logos. Now the word Logos there in John 1:1 is the Hebrew word Dabar, D-A-B-B-A-R. We've done this study before. In Genesis 15 verse 1, you hear the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision speaking to him. Now when you say came in a vision, vision is something you see. You don't see words. So he came to Abraham in a vision, then he spoke to Abraham. And it's the word that now became flesh in John 1:14 now dwelt amongst us. He uses the word tabernacle. That is, a tabernacle is to show flesh. The reason for Moses building the tabernacle is that God would put on flesh. And the glory of God rested on it in Exodus chapter 40, which means that we're going to see God physically as a man. This is the reason why in Exodus 33, Moses in verse 18 says, show me your glory. Now, it's not talking about miracles because he has seen miracles. Show me your glory. And God says, well, no man will see my face and not live, which means he wanted to see God physically the way I'm looking at you. It wasn't yet. And God said, don't worry, I'm going to show you from afar. So Moses saw it from afar. But in the four Gospels, we saw God physically present in the midst of his people. So we have that. We can therefore call the four Gospels the story of God amongst people. His personal story. His story as a man. Therefore, we must pay attention to the four Gospels. It's the story of God in the midst of people. Not by revelation now, not in a vision, but he is now physically present. So we're looking at spirit-led relationships or how the Spirit of God influences our relationships. And I told you also that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the first activity of God is called the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved over the waters. The Spirit of God. Genesis 1 and 2. So we're going to look at a few things, you know, about relationships. I'm going to Ephesians 4:29-30, but I want us to take a detour. In Mark 3. Mark 3. Mark's Gospel 3. Remember, as a younger believer, we were warned about about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they said, the moment the Spirit of God is moving, and you say it's not the Spirit of God, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That when that happens to you, forget it. Even if you cry, your salvation has expired. You know? And then if you use that kind of template, I'm sure many of us have been expired for a long time. But let's look at something quickly in Mark 3, where Jesus mentioned the blasphemy of the Spirit. Mark 3. I'm going to teach you something in a moment. I told you before that the Bible is a piece of literature. Do not forget it. The Bible is a piece of literature. It is not in a spiritual language. It is in a normal language, only carries a spiritual information. The Bible is in human language, human grammatical technique, just the same way you and I talk in our everyday. We carry a lot of literary vices, devices, techniques in the way we talk. There's a way I can say something to you that will be different somewhere else when I'm talking to you. For example, if I say, I am coming. You know, in normal English, that means I'm on my way. But you and I know that that word has changed. I am coming could just mean give me some time. Right? Right? So that means that within our own communication, that's what it means. You know? Within our communication. For example, if I tell someone, come on, sit down. Sit down. And the guy literally goes to sit down. That's not what I meant. I just meant, like, keep quiet. Right? But literally, sit down there. Father, go and sit down. Sit down. You know? And because you are not physically present, for example, if you are physically present and you can say, go and sit down, you might understand what I'm saying. But if you are not present, it was just written, and he said to him, go and sit down. And the guy walked away. You know, he actually did what I said. Why did he walk away when he said, go and sit down? Go and sit down simply means, go away. Am I making sense? Alright, so, which means that, you know, you need to really understand how people talk, right, within the language, so that you don't take it in your own world. Is that clear? Am I making sense here? Okay. So now, look at that Mark 3. Now, there's a way scriptures are written. We're going to see something. It's if you know about literary devices, you have the word chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Now, we have it in some of our books already. I'm just going to put you through it again. Chiasm or chiastic ways. C-H-I-A-S-M. Now, chiasm is how you make statements and you repeat yourself, alright? You say something, you repeat yourself. You say something, and repeat yourself. So it's always intelligent to put those things together intelligently to know what the person is saying. For example, some of the loosest forms of chiasm is to say, when the going gets tough, then you repeat the word, the tough gets going. It's like you're using a contrast, alright? Repeating something in a contradictory way. Or in a contrast. Now the Bible has that kind of language too. And so that's why I said, don't read in verses. Read the whole thing. Look at Mark 3. And verse 20. And the multitude comes together again, so that they would not so much as eat bread. Now imagine if you have no verses here. Let's see how we can understand it. And eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Alright? Now look at the verse 22. Let's go. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, he had Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils, cast out demons. Did you notice that the systematically gave us three groups of people. One, multitude. Two, his friends. We're going to look at the meaning of that. Then thirdly, the scribes. So if I'm studying, it means that the writer Mark, who's putting down an exegesis of Christ, he's telling me there are three categories of people there. The multitude, his friends, who we're going to see the meaning, and then the scribes. So, pay attention to this. Verse 22. The scribes came down. So let's see the people that were around him. A, multitude, right? Come on. Okay, B, his friends. Okay? Now, the multitude came, and they couldn't eat bread. They started aside. One. B, his friends. We're going to look at the meaning. It's actually his family. They came, and they said he is mad. That's what it means. He is beside himself. Two. Then the scribes came and said, he's prince of devils. They accused him. So, multitude came, no bread. Family came, he's crazy. Okay? Then, look at C. The scribes came, group. Then, they said, he is the prince of devils. Now, verse 23. Jesus now responded to them. Okay? He responds to them to the accusation of 22. Pay attention between verse 23 and verse 29. So which means, if I group, pay attention, let's group it together. A, multitude, right? B, family, friends. C, who? Scribes. Then let's put D as the accusation. Is that clear? Right? Okay, so his response from 23 to 29 will be for who? A, B, or C? Huh? C. So put that together. Now look at verse through to 30 anyway. Then look at 31. There came then his brethren and his mother. That's what? That's what? Are you following? That's, we've gone back again to B. Okay? To 33. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? He responds to them. Then look at 34. He looked around about him and said, behold, my mother and brethren. That is, where does he refer to this one? Huh? Oh, thank you very much. That is what? A. Are you seeing it? Did you see it? Should we do it again? Huh? Should we do it again? Alright. Now, let's classify it. Like I said, a chiasm is where you alter things, you know, you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So, a diligent reader will put the like statements together. Is that clear? Are we together here? So let's start again. Okay? Verse 20. The multitude came together again, so much they couldn't eat bread. First group, right? And then his friends, which is his family actually, went out to lay hold on him. They said he's beside himself. That's B, right? Okay? So C, the scribes, right? Right? Okay, D, that is 22B, they accused him, right? Are we together? Okay? Then verse 23 to 29 is his response. So 23 to 29 is what? C, right? It's now focusing on the scribes. Okay? Are we together? Okay? 31 to 33, alright, is focusing on who? Family. That's B. Very good. 34 and 35, he now focuses on who? A. Is that clear? Have you grouped it together? Have you done that? Alright, good. So that's the chasm. So, which means in the chasm, we begin and end the same way. We began with the multitude and ended with where? The multitude. So, in your study, you put them together. Because if you're used to just quoting scriptures, you are going to misunderstand that literary setting. Is it clear? Is that clear? Now, let's find out whether scriptures generally are written this way. Yes, they are. Let's go to the Old Testament books, as we call it. Look at Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to run this quickly. Verse 10. You have Noah and his sons. Put it as A. Then verse 13. B. The whole earth. Everyone in the earth. 13A. Right? That's B. C. The curse on the earth. That's 13B. I will destroy them on the earth. 13A, we have the whole earth. Then 13B, the curse. I will destroy them. Then, verse 17. The waters or the flood? Explaining the curse. The flood. That's D. No. Go back to 7. Sorry. It's 7, not 17. 7, I'll destroy. Okay. Which is where the flood is announced. Then from verse 14 to 16, we have the description of the ark. 14 to 16. Then 17 to 20. All the living creatures that will be in the ark. 17 to 20. That's F. So A, Noah and his sons, verse 10, Genesis 6:10. B, all the life found on the earth, Genesis 6:13a. That's the first part. Then you have C, the curse, Genesis 6:13b. Right? Then the announcement of the flood, Genesis 6, verse 7. Then that's D. Then E, the ark, Genesis 6, 14 to 16. Then F, the living creatures to be found in the ark, Genesis 6, 17 to 20. Then verse 21. Food. That's G. Then Genesis 7, verse 2 to 3. The animals will come in pairs. Verse 2 to 3. That's H. Then verse 13, Genesis 7 to 16. The entering of the ark, 13 to 16. That's I. Then J, the waters, that's 17 to 20. The waters increased. Now, let's see the bridge. So the flood had happened. Then look at the repetition. Genesis 8, 1. God remembered Noah. That's the break point. Okay? Flood had happened, water had prevailed, God remembered Noah, then go to Genesis 8, 13 to 14. The waters decreased. 13 to 14, the ground was dry. So, the waters decrease, we'll address J, where the waters increased. So, 13 to 14 addresses J. Okay? Now, verse 15 to 19, they left the ark. That is I. We're going back. It's like a reversal. Are you following this? Alright? Okay? They left the ark, 15 to 19. Then, Genesis 9, 2 to 3, the animals. That is H. Okay? Then 3 to 4, food. 3 to 4, food is mentioned. Food is G, right? Okay. Then verse 10, every living creature. All the living creature. That's F, right? Right? Very good. Then the ark, 10B. From all go out of the ark to everyone, 10B, that is E. We are repeating 6, 14 to 16. That's the ark. Then verse 11. No more flood. Alright? No more flood. That's D. Flood is announced. Now no more flood. D. That's verse 11. Then verse 12 through to 17. God blesses the earth. That is the opposite of the curse, right? That's C. Okay? Then verse 16, again, restates every living creature in the earth. That is B. Then go to verse 18. Let's read verse 18 together. And the sons of, so we started from A. Is that clear? Did you see it? Did you see that? Did you see it? So we read it all over again. So now, in Bible study, how important is that? You'll see how God reverses the curse. Is that clear? Come on, is that clear? How he reversed the curse. There's a curse. There's a blessing. So in the curse, this is what happens. This is what God does. There you see the reversal. So the writer here intelligently pens down a chiasm for you to group things together. So in Bible study, you group like things together. Let me see how you're following this. Are you following this? You group them together. Oh, this is what happened to all living creatures. This is what happened after. This is what happened about the ark. This is what happened after. This happened on the flood. This happened after. So you must group them together in your study. Can you see? You don't just read like that. Is that very clear? You read in details. Let me see how you're following this. Is it clear? So there's a chasm in reading scripture. And sometimes, we're going to see a text of scripture now. It solves a huge problem. Remember, there was one of our, I think So Great Salvation 3 or so. There was a text like that, that, you know, a fellow called me from the Baptist Theological Seminary. And he said it was such a question that he had been a lecturer in hermeneutics, a visiting lecturer. He said that it took them about 6 years. No one really understood what Paul was saying. I think that was the text. Until he listened to that teaching, then he saw how we use the chiasm technique to explain what Paul was saying. And we're going to look at it again in this service. So there are texts like that. The moment you understand the literary device being used, they become clearer to you. Are we making sense? Alright, good. Okay, that's the text. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hope you did that table. Did you do a table? Who did a table? You do it? Aha. Because we're going to use this technique in other things. Is that clear? How to read it and put like things together. Is that clear? So you know what God is saying. And we said God uses human language. Is that clear? Is that very clear? If God uses an Igbo man to explain his mind, he's not going to use a Yoruba language or Yoruba grammar. No. You and I, therefore, need to first of all understand what this means in the culture. So if a fellow writes in a poem, if he's a poetic person, God is going to use a poem to transmit spiritual truth. So I must understand the poetic device first. Is that clear? Very good. Which means that God submits himself. That's a strong word, but take it like that. God submits himself to our use of language. Okay. 2 Timothy 2. Look at verse 11. Are you there? Are you there? I want to use the chairs in the game. Yeah. Let's read it together. Let's go. I want us to read it together. Everybody. 2 Timothy 2. If you are there, say amen. Right, let's go. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Uh-huh. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Hello. 13. If we believe not, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. So, I've heard people say, well, it means that you can lose your salvation. If you have been born again for a while, then you got tired of this whole Christianity thing. You know, you say, I'm no more a Christian. I don't care. You say things like that. That means you've lost your salvation. Well, I have good news for you. I've done it before. Me. And I didn't lose my salvation. I don't think I did. Now, I'm not saying that if someone renounces his faith, it means he's still saved. I didn't say that. Some folks were never saved at all. Okay? But that's not what this text is saying. So let's transcend the chasm. Again, Paul writes that way. So a good number of, which means that all Bible writers followed Moses' method. Is that clear? Is that clear? Mark did it. Now Paul also. Now look at verse 11. Yeah. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. Put that as A. Right? Is that A? Right? Come on. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Alright? That's B. Now, pay attention. If we deny him, he will deny us. That is what? Huh? I was going to set a trap for you. How is it C? Huh? C. Is it a separate statement? Okay, let's look at verse 13. If we believe not, he abides faithful. That's what? Let me even give you an assignment. And don't go and check, understand it. Let me give you an assignment. So go and group them into a chasm. Because it's in a poetic way. Alright, so I'll give you an assignment. And you promise me you will not check understand it. I think it's one. You won't check it. I haven't given you the original. I know you are not ready for 66. If you check it, you just wake up next morning, you see 66 on your nose. Alright. So go do that. For first service next week, okay, that's after the workers' convention, I will ask that question. So I'll take random answers from you. Praise the Lord. Alright. So it's a chasm there, again, and you know how to group it. So that the language is like that, or devices like that in literature, where you know how words are used. And it's not because it's English. It's used in every genre, or every language. They have their own genre, the way they group words and what they say. So, in our Bible study, we must know how, when the writer applies what is called the chasm, in the way he interjects his statements and he goes back and forth and back and forth. And when he uses contrast like that, we put like things apart. Go back to Mark 3. Are we learning something? Are we learning something? Mark 3. So, first thing we said is that verse 21. Let's solve something there. King James says friends. But the word can't be friends. It's actually family. It's the word parator. Same from him. P-A-R-A-U-T-O-U. Parator. Which is family. Parator is used for your own people. So the word friends there is quite weak. Okay? So, verse 21. When his family, or his own, that's a better way, his own people, and this could extend to his cousins, his nieces, nephews, and all that. When they came, what did they say about him? They said, he is beside himself. Existeme. He is beside himself. Pay attention. He is beside himself, which means he is mad. Okay? So the first thing is that his own family said to him that he is mad. This is just at the beginning of his ministry. And they said he just chose his disciples. And then they came to him. He's about to, you know, bring together his team. And then the multitude came. Alright? They said they had no bread. Then the family came. And then they said to him, you are crazy. Existemi. It means, you know, fine. 2 Corinthians 5:13. That same word. If we be beside ourselves, it is God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So it means you are, I mean, to say someone is crazy. Now let me just mention this. Don't forget that eventually, his brothers became his disciples, eventually. And Mary also was mentioned in Acts 1. And James became an apostle and even wrote an epistle. But the first thing you see here is that Jesus is opposed by his family. Now that follows a Bible pattern on what happens with God's chosen people and their immediate family. We had Cain and Abel, is that right? Is that right? Come on. Genesis 4. Joseph and his brothers. Right? Right? I mean, this is a pattern. Then we have, okay, Isaac and Ishmael. Yeah. David and his brothers too, particularly Eliab, for Samuel 16 into 17. We had Aaron and Moses. Also Aaron, Miriam, and Moses, Numbers 12. So Cain and Abel. Isaac and Ishmael, Joseph and his brothers, Aaron, Miriam and Moses, Numbers 12. Then we have David and his brothers, 1 Samuel 16 and 17. So we have a trait, right, of God's chosen people who are opposed by family. It's a Genesis fact. It's a Bible fact. So Jesus, being the Christ, also bore that suffering. So it's not just a mere eyewitness account. It's a theological fact that within the knowledge of God, we have opposition even from family. Remember when he went to his hometown, he said, a prophet is not without honor, but with the members of his own household. That's a Bible fact. So that story has its own theology. It has what God is saying to us. So, now, don't forget, now, this is not a closure. Don't get it wrong. It's not a closure. Because eventually, Joseph's brothers, you know, they, you know, teamed up with him, David's brothers too, and all that. We also have Jesus here. His siblings eventually, you know, joined the church. So the first accusation is you are mad. Verse 22. The second accusation is you are a prince of Beelzebub. prince of Beelzebub. Why? In chapter 1, he cast out demons. In chapter 1, verse 21 through to 24. And it's called his didache. So, the same demons he cast out, alright, is being accused of being the prince of demons. Or prince of Beelzebub. Prince of demons. Now, Beelzebub again is an Old Testament narrative. He has two words, alright. Baal and Zebub. B-A-L-L. So, B-A-L. And Zebub. Z-E-B-U-B. Go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 1. Verse 2 to 16. I'll just pick out the relevant ones. Verse 2. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. The god of Ekron. Alright. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 2. Now this is a Canaanite deity, like an idol in the land of Canaan. Also called the Lord of Flies. Now there are different meanings to that. Lord of Flies, also an abode of the devil. The word Zebu, Z-U-B-U. And the word Baal means an exalted one. So which means that in the Old Testament, even though we won't find the word demons expressly said, it comes with different expressions. Beelzebub, for example, has to do with demons. So Jesus here is called, listen carefully, Lord of the house of demons, or Lord of the house of Baal. That's why when he uses the narrative, he will bind the strong man. Go to the house of the strong man. Jesus knew what they were referring to. Because Beelzebub is the Lord of the house. So he uses the word who goes to the house of a strong man and binds the strong man. So he's given an accusation. Rather than call him the Christ, they call him that Beelzebub of 2 Kings chapter 2. Now let's get to the details now. Verse 20. Then he spake to them in a parable. A parable is an illustration, right? Right? Parabole. P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. That means he uses an illustration. So you have to be careful when you see an illustration. Don't apply it literally. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, by Jesus using parable, is he retaining Old Testament narratives? Huh? Which means also, when we go to the Old Testament books, we'll find parables to illustrate spiritual truth. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that's a parable, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. Excuse me. If Satan rise up against itself and be divided, he cannot stand and had an end. So, he uses, look at the narrative, one, kingdom, then household. Kingdom, household. Nation, family. Kingdom, household, nation, family. Which means that Jesus establishes in the earth a kingdom, a household, a nation, a family. You see all that in a moment. Kingdom, household, nation, family. So he says, no man can enter into a strong man's household and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And bind the strong man. Now, of course, the concept of binding the strong man was only done by Jesus. Jesus was the only one who bound, in this instance, the devil. Binding the devil is not what you and I do, is what Jesus did. Now go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Verse 24 to 25. Remember, Jesus is always teaching from where? Huh? the Old Testament. So by using nation, household, kingdom, family, is he also referring to Old Testament promise of God? Huh? Yes, he is. Isaiah 49. Let's read it together. Come on. Verse 24. Let's go. Isaiah 49, verse 24. Let's go. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Okay, I'll wait for you. Let's take it again. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? 25. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contends with thee, and I will save the children. So, is this what Jesus was referring to? Huh? Huh? So, bind the strong man and then set the captives free. So, Jesus is asserting that he is the servant king prophesied of here. He's asserting here that he is the Messiah. To bind the strong man means to set the captives free. Now, don't forget that that Isaiah prophecy has to do with Israel in exile, to return to God, or God setting them free from their captors. And only Jesus will do this. You and I don't bind the devil. Is that clear? Binding the devil is the task of the Messiah. And binding the devil is what he did in his resurrection. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Then delivered them. Is that it? Is that it? That's the binding the strong man. Binding the strong man means to set. You say, I bind you, Satan. I send you to the bottomless pit. That's not what it means. Binding the strong man means to set captives free. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his resurrection. Colossians 1:12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of inheritance of the saints in the light. 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So binding the strong man, just like the name of Jesus means, it means Yahweh Yashar, God who sets free, who takes you away. Two. So binding the strong man means to be set free from the enemy and delivered into God's kingdom. So Jesus asserts here his resurrection. So to bind the strong man, look at Revelation 20 verse 2, is the work of Christ. Revelation 20 verse 2. Let's take it together. The same word, D-O, used for bind there. D-E-O. And he laid hold on the dragon, the whole serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him, Dio. Bound him. To bind. Okay. So, how do we now, let me use the word effect this, when we preach the gospel, alright, we effect that. Oh, Jesus, we tell people, Jesus has bound the devil. That's what we tell people. Now, what about when someone has demons? Listen carefully. When we cast out demons, it is the sign of that activity. That is not binding the devil. We cast out demons because Satan is bound. Casting out demons is not binding the devil. Binding the devil is what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. Let me see if you're following that. Are you following that? That's what it means to bind the devil. So, Jesus makes an allusion to his resurrection. Look at what he does. They're calling him prince of the devil. He said, well, I will deal with the devil in my resurrection. I will bind the devil. That's what it points to. So, 28, Mark 3. Are you in church? Alright. How is this done? Verily I say unto you, right? all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. What are we talking about? Binding the devil, demons, sins forgiven. So what is the proof that Satan has been bound? Huh? Forgiveness of what? Sins. That is the evidence. That is what happens. Forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, let's take one thing quickly. Verily I say unto you, the word amen, lego aimon. The word amen is not, you know, when we say amen, we say that's how you round up your prayer. Amen. Well, amen is the word faithful. Okay? It means faithful, secure. It's from the word aman, to believe and be faithful. A-M-A-N. And let's just mention a couple of texts in the Old Testament where you'll find that. Numbers 5:22. So amen is not the end of prayer. In fact, Jesus starts, when he said, the word verily means amen. Jesus starts his statement with amen. Imagine if you want to pray, you say, let us pray. Amen. we have transfigured the word. You know, Numbers, are you in church? All right, let's go. 5:22. And this water shall cause the cord to go into the bowels to make the belly swell and tighten rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Okay? And the priest writes these curses in the book and blot them out with a bit of water. Then you have Deuteronomy 7:25. Just put this down for your study. Deuteronomy 27:16-20-26. If I'm right. 1 Kings 1:36. Let me check something. Okay, 1 Kings 1:36. 1 Chronicles 16:36. 1 Kings 1:36. 1 Chronicles 16:36. Nehemiah 5:13. Nehemiah 8:6. Nehemiah 8:6. Notice that when Israel, Nehemiah 8:6, when he blessed the Lord, the great God, all the people now answered, amen. So, when they say something God has said, they will now respond as amen, which is faithful. Okay? So, who is faithful? God is faithful. Okay? Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Faithful and faithful. Psalm 72:19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, he says. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Is that his promise? Huh? Then he says, amen and amen. Psalm 89:52. So amen is God's name or describes God's promise. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. Go to Revelation. Let me just show some quickly. Revelation. Revelation 1:5 first. Then you see, he is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who is loved, and washed us from our sins. Then he says, in no blood, he has made us, he says, kings and priests, unto God the Father, his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever. Then he says, Amen. So the Amen here, so when it's called Alpha and Omega, or it's called first and last, it means he gave the promise, he fulfilled it. Revelation 1:17. I am the first and the last. Let's take 18 together. I am he that lives, forever. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Faithful. So Jesus is also called Amen. So Amen is referring to Jesus. So Mark 3. So when he says, truly I say unto you, is reminding them of the promise made where? Huh? Come on. So when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, is referring to where? The Old Testament prophecies. Amen, amen, I say to you. Faithful, faithful, I say this to you. Or faithfully. So Mark 3, all sins, 28, go back there quickly. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies with whatsoever they shall blaspheme. So, blasphemy means to say something in insult. One, to slander, to lie. Blaspheme, which is the Greek word, blasphemio, B-A-B-L-A-S-P-H-A-M-E-O, means to call something holy unholy. To profane sacred things. Okay? Now, notice something here. It says, all blasphemy shall be forgiven. But in 29, it says, blasphemy against. What is the difference? Blasphemy against, but it says all blasphemy. So, all insults, all lies spoken unto the Son of Man, which he is, Jesus, that's the better way to put it, shall be forgiven. But it says the blasphemy against. Now, where do we have that? To blaspheme against. Again, go to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Are you in church? Isaiah 63. Verse 9 to 10. In the affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of hold. Now, this refers to the Exodus. That is where you have the angel, which is the messenger. Exodus 23 verse 20. It says, he carried them through, he bore them. But look at verse 10. Let's take 10 together. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Go on. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy. He fought against them. Verse 11, let's just say 11. When he remembered the days of old, Moses' people saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? So, that means this story refers to where? The Exodus. Is that clear? Come on. Very good. So, the angel of his presence, Exodus 23:20, is not the angel created being. He's referring to God himself. Exodus 23:20, who led them. Okay? Now don't forget that Jacob had referred to God as God his shepherd and God the messenger. Genesis 48:15. The word angel is malak. It just means messenger. Servant. Genesis 48:15. God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk. God did feed me. Which fed me. That's the word shepherd. all my life long to this day, the angel that redeemed me, the messenger. So this is that messenger. So he says the Holy Spirit. Who has the Holy Spirit? Now he says they rebelled, Isaiah 63. The word rebel, Mara, M-A-R-A-H, means to contend against. That's not just saying words, no. It means to contend against. Now, where do we find that? Isaiah is referring to where now? Huh? To where? Come on, are you there? Now, don't forget where we started from. Jesus' brother's family called him crazy. Right? The Pharisees, the scribes, sorry, say this is the devil. Okay? Now, he's now explaining what is written in the Old Testament. Now, what they have said, you are crazy. Is that blasphemous? Oh, yes. But is that the blasphemy against the Spirit? That's what we want to look at. Oh, you are a prince of devils. Is that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? No. He made that distinction. Who's following what I'm saying here? Alright. He made that distinction. So I said, all blasphemies. So, he's crazy. Is that blasphemy? Huh? Prince of the devil. Is that blasphemy? But none of it is still blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. None. So he explains it. That the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, we have seen it here now, is when they were taken out of the Exodus by God. He now says they rebelled, Mara, to contend against. Let's see that word, Numbers 20. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Uh-huh. Numbers 20, verse 10, where Moses called them rebels. Then verse 24. You rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Numbers 27. Again, verse 14. Verse 14. You rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Sin. Numbers 27, verse 14. Deuteronomy 1. And verse 26. You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us. No, 26, sorry. Not that 27. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment. They did not, they refused to go to God's land. They refused to go. Then verse 43. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. Then you can read other, just the same description. Deuteronomy 9 verse 7 and 23 and 24. Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 7, 23 and 24. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 to 20. Now, how come the other things they did in Exodus wasn't called rebellion? No, it wasn't called rebellion. They did all that funny stuff. Back at the point, they picked stones to stone Moses. That wasn't called Marah. So, the fact that someone, you know, rejects what you are saying, you know, maybe even, I don't want to say stones you, but chases you out of his house, you know, that's not blasphemy against the Spirit yet. Because they did other things before. But it's not blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So, here, you have other places. Deuteronomy 31 verse 27. Then you have Joshua 1:18. I marked that one out. Joshua 1:18. Why dost thou rebel against thy commandment and will not act in the words and all that thou commanded him? He shall put thee to death. Only be strong and be of good courage. I remember somebody told me years ago, sir, I said, what? I think I've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I said, the fact that you are crying means you did not. If you know the meaning, you are far from it. The fact that you are feeling this way, no, you don't have the ability to do it. Hallelujah. Are you here? Alright. So, Then we have other texts. We have 1 Samuel 12, 14. Just put it in your study. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. Then you have 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Then 1 Kings 13, verse 21 to 26. 1 Kings 13, verse 21 to 26. 2 Kings 14, verse 26. And Nehemiah 9, 26. I'll take it again. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. 1 Kings 13, verse 21 to 26. 2 Kings 14 to 26. So 2 Kings 14, verse 26. Sorry for that. Nehemiah 9, 26. I'll take it again. 1 Samuel 12, 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. 1 Kings 13, verse 21 to 26. 2 Kings 14, verse 26. Nehemiah 9, 26. Now, don't forget where the rebellion took place. When they were meant to cross. Is that it? Is that it? They had seen signs and wonders. Now it's time to cross. Very good. So, look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 40. Want us to read it together? Let's go. Let's go. How did they provoke him in the wilderness? Okay, let's take it together. I'll wait for you. Let's go. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him? Okay, look at verse 41. Yea, they turned back. Can you see it now? They what? Turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. So they turned back. That's the word. Look at verse 56. They tempted, let's take it together. Yea, they tempted, provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies. 57, they turned back. So can you see it? They turned back. Are we here? You learning something here? They turned back. Look at verse 17 of the same psalm. They sinned yet more. He brought them out. They sinned yet more, provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Verse 17. Let's take verse 8 together. Verse 8. Let's go. I might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Is it Romans 32? And verse 20. You learning something? Alright. Let's go. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be for their forward generation. Children in whom is no faith. So, the blasphemy here is what? What is it? Unbelief. And it's not just unbelief, it's persistent unbelief. How many years did they do this? 40 years. Is that it? Come on. Is that it? Look at Hebrews 3. 40 years. Hebrews 3. Verse 9. They saw my works for 40 years and tempted me. 40 years. So it was persistent. Let's see Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And in the 40 years, God kept giving them his word. Did he? Okay. So Psalm 95, verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with their generation. Now, in the time of Noah, how many years? 120 years. 120. And so forth. That was called, so therefore, that was called the long suffering of God. So, go back to Mark 3. So, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not saying something horrible about Jesus. No. Is that okay? Is that okay? What is it? Persistent what? Unbelief. Now, remember, this is Romans chapter 18. Let's move quickly. And verse 15. Where Moses gave a prophecy, he said, God is going to raise a prophet like unto me of the brethren. Unto him you will hearken. Unto him will you hearken. You will listen to him. Then in verse 18, he says the same thing. He says, whoever will not hearken to him, Moses says, he will perish. Now, when Moses says the Lord will raise a prophet, listen carefully now. The word kum there, Q-U-M in the Hebrew, means to raise from the dead. So, when Jesus said to them in Mark 3, he that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, he's referring to the message of his resurrection. And he does it consistently. Mark 3, he says, it will not be forgiven. It's a sin, but stands out as a different sin. Notice the issue with the children in the wilderness wasn't moral sins. They did commit moral sins, which were sins. No. It was rebellion for God's salvation. They received miracles. They had faith to receive miracles. Oh, they got miracles. They are some of the most outstanding miracles in human history. But they never exercised faith in God's salvation. So go to Mark 3. You learning something? Are you there? So look at 29. He that blasphemes against the Spirit, because in the resurrection, the message of Jesus is transmitted by the Spirit. John 16, verse 7 to 8. He will guide you into all truth. He will convince the world of sin. So blasphemy against the Spirit is when someone resists the gospel and does it persistently. Let me just mention this. A born-again man can't do it. Is that very clear? Come on. Are you there? Because he has already crossed the sea. He has already crossed the Jordan. He's already baptized. He's born again. This is for those folks. It's not for the guy who just says something in anger. God, where is God in all this? And you have some people like that. They just, misbehave. Bad conduct. Unchristian. But that is not the blasphemy. The blasphemy is to resist the message of the Spirit. Are you in church? Are you in church? Are you there? So which means that when they said Jesus was a prince of devils, was that the blasphemy against the Spirit? Huh? No. When his brother said he was drunk, was that it? Because we still had many of those scribes receive Christ. Many of his brothers still what? Are you there? Come on, let me see how they're following this. So we can have people that were blasphemers and now they're born again. One example was Paul. 1 Timothy 1. So whatever you hear in the field of evangelism, don't give up. Is that clear? Are you in church? 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, verse 13. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Look at the difference. Ignorance. So, blasphemy against the Spirit, which is to slander, to call sacred things normal, can be done only by non-believers. Is that clear? Come on, guys. Is it clear to you? Is that clear? Alright. So we can have people who will call God all sorts of names, call Jesus all sorts of names, and they will still be saved, right? Come on. So look at Jesus, Mark 3. Let's finish up the chasm. Because they said he has an unclean spirit, verse 30. That's not a blasphemy. Then came then his brethren and his mother standing without, and said to him, calling him. The multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, my mother, my brethren without seek for thee. Your brother. And he said, who is my mother and brethren? Then he now turned to the multitude. He said, these people who sat down to hear the word of God, they are my mother and brethren. He answers the questions of family, kingdom, and nation. Kingdom, family, nation is built around the word of God. Our true family are those who obey the gospel, who believe the gospel. Let me see if you're following this. Come on. Are you getting this? Now, where we have natural family blaspheme, there's still a door. We found his brothers who called him names. One of them, look at Acts 1. Acts 1. Verse 14. Acts 1, 14. Let's take it together. This all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with who? With who? His brethren. With his brethren. So you find out they are now. Even though they blasphemed, right? Come on. They still had opportunity to receive. So a believer doesn't do this. Now what a believer can do is a different one. It's called to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. Did you learn something? Ephesians chapter 4. Blasphemy is done by the unsaved, alright? They can blaspheme, alright? But blasphemy against is rebellion. To turn back, to turn away from. Ephesians 4. The one we're warned about, Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. The word there's lupio, L-U-P-U, is not the same thing. Are you following what we're saying here? Come on, guys, let me see if you're following this. Are you following this? Are you following this? The Greek word here is lupio. Now, listen carefully. I've seen, if I was a minister like that, who was preaching, and pointed to someone sitting in the congregation, oh, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, to grieve the Holy Spirit means that you are sitting where you should not sit. I've even seen someone like that, talked to a lady who wore a kind of dress, ah, the way I saw you in the service, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. That is not what it means. The first thing is that the only person who can grieve the Holy Spirit is one whom the Holy Spirit lives inside of. You are not grieving. Now, look at me. Look at, grieving the Holy Spirit here is not what you do to me. Grieving the Holy Spirit is what you do to others. I once was talking to a couple like that. And I was counseling the husband and wife. And then the wife was really upset with the husband. She's crying. She said, what is paining her the most? 3 years, they are still settling the matter. Is that he's grieving the Holy Spirit. So I said, sit down. She said, sis, you are the one grieving the Holy Spirit. Eh? Pastor, what did you just say? I said, you are the one grieving the Holy Spirit. And I open to them. Lupio. Pay attention. It means to cause to grieve. took us to sorrow. How does it happen? Verse 29. The verse before it. Let's take it together. Ephesians 4. Are you there? Let's go. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that it may minister. Okay, so when I say things that don't edify, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit within me. When I say things to tear people down, to give them a piece of my mind, that's not from the Holy Ghost, that's from your mind, your dirty mind that warehouses rubbish. So we have a duty in our relationships not to grieve the Holy Spirit by the things we say. Now look at 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Anyone who is sealed here, come on. Come on. The proof of your redemption. Now look at verse 31. Let's take it together. Let's go. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So how do I grieve the Holy Spirit? By bitterness, come on, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking and malice. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. Maybe somebody does something wrong to you, say, you this devilish griever of the Holy Spirit. You are the one grieving the Holy Ghost. Look at 32 together, come on. But be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake has what? Forgiven you. Hallelujah. You see what it means to grieve the Holy Ghost now? Hallelujah. So a believer who walks in anger, unforgiveness, bitterness is doing what? Grieving the Holy Ghost. He's the one who is making God sorrowful. It's not when people see, God is so angry. Some people say, God is so angry. Something happened in America. They don't say, the reason why God crashed that place, I think it was Utah or something. He said because they were homosexuals. Homosexuality is sure a sin. It's a moral sin. It's a sin. Alright? Say, that's why God just was I said interestingly, it's your anger that is giving the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. So wait for this. So in our relationships, when we relate with people, we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit. Which means the Holy Spirit contributes to our relationships in kindness, verse 32, tender-heartedness, forgiveness, and proper communication. When we are led by the Spirit in our relationships, we communicate properly. We're tender-hearted. We're not mean. So God has built a new creation around Jesus, a family, a kingdom, all around the person of Jesus. Did you learn something? You learned a few things, right? Hallelujah. Are you in church? That's how not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So the unsaved man can blaspheme, right? Against the Spirit. And then he goes to hell. But the believer who walks in the flesh, in his relationships, he's what? Grieving the Holy Spirit. He's angry. And some of us sometimes, we claim we are the most spiritual in the home. And we give everybody a silent treatment. I don't want to talk. And then you are praying. You are the one grieving the Holy Ghost. If not for the fact that I'm falling, I'll say you are mad. Bro,
You have one carnality. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, it's a tough world. We're in an angry time. We call it the cancel culture. And people get to show a lot of bigotry, hatred. People are burning inside, depressed. Even those who have money are not fulfilled. They tried out and been fulfilled with sex, drugs. We are the answer. Amen. When we build healthy relationships by the Spirit, we learn to forgive, to be kind, to be tender-hearted. We learn how to use words well. We build around Jesus, that new community of men and women who are His new creation, His family. Amen. By the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Be blessed. Stand to your feet and just bless God. In the beauty of holiness.